Last week, we looked at the worst day in Israel's history. It's the day that they were defeated and the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. And this morning, we will see what God is going to be up to. Because even though the Israelites cannot see it and are not aware of it, God is up to a very great work. We're actually going to be covering two chapters this morning. We're going to begin in chapter 5, and we're going to go all the way through 5 and 6, and then just two verses into chapter 7, which is a little bit longer than we normally do, but I think we're going to do this because I think it's a story that's worth looking at together. It really is kind of one story. And even though it's longer, I'm still going to read it in its entirety, kind of before our sermon this morning. Because it's longer, it's okay if you don't stand the whole time. If you're unable to, I'll give you some freedom for that. It will take us about 5 minutes to read, and the reason we stand anyway is not because there's something super holy about doing it, as we are trying to place our whole bodies and ourselves before God in respect and reverence for His Word. We're trying to have an attitude of reverence for Him and trying to pay attention and to listen. And you can do that even if you're unable to stand, but if you are able, it's worth it. And I think God's word is worth an extra 5 minutes of our time this morning. But so as I read it, I want you to pay attention to kind of this main question that's going to come at the end and be thinking about it, of who can stand in God's presence. So if you're able, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word, beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 5. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early in the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both of his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. And this is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he inflicted and terrified them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. When the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent, and they gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought to Gath." And they brought the ark of the God of Israel there, but after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They've brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." And they sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly panic throughout the whole city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." And they said, "If you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return him?" And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke. And yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it in a box on its side, the figures of gold with which you are returning
to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up to the way of its own land, to the Beth Shemesh, then it's he who has done us this great harm. But if not, we'll know this has not been his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. So the men did so and took two milk cows, yoked them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box of the golden mice and the image of their tuners, and the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the borders of Beth Shemesh. And the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping the wheat at harvest in the valley, and when they lifted their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord, which was the box beside it, in which there were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. When the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day from Ekron. These are the golden tumors the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonged to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. And the great stone which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck them with a great blow. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadad on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. And from the day that ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you will be with us this morning, that your Holy Spirit will illuminate your word, that you will help it to make sense to us. Show us what this story has to teach us this morning, and what we need to understand, what we need to be challenged by, strengthened by, encouraged, convicted, that we would be more like Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. You can be seated. If you're taking notes in your bulletin, we're going to look at a couple different things that cannot stand before God. And the first point of your bulletin is that no other gods can stand. No other gods can stand before our God. We see again, right, the Philistines have captured the Ark of God. They've taken the symbol of God's people. In the Philistines' eyes and the Israelites' eyes, they've captured their God. Israel feels like their God has abandoned them. He's captured. He's being held before this other God. And so they take the ark and they bring it to the house of Dagon and they set it up beside Dagon. Dagon's the main god of the Philistines. And so they celebrate and look and say, "Look, this God is now in our temple before our God in submission." It's meant to demean God. It's meant to show that their pagan God is in charge. Their pagan God is the one who has all the strength. And then when they come in the next morning, there's a lot of humor in this passage, and behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of God. And so they took Dagon and they put him back in his place. He is on his face. It's not just that he's face down. It is that he is prostrating himself. It is a word used for worship. This false idol is not just unable to stand. It is face down in reverent worship in front of God. They thought that our God was defeated, but it's their God who bows. You can also notice God didn't need any help doing this. He did it all on his own. They come in and see it, and instead of repenting in the moment, instead of falling alongside their God and worshiping the true God, they pick their God up off the ground and they put him back. This would be a heavy statue. These things don't just tip over. It's also something to see that our God doesn't need human hands to put him back.
He doesn't need human hands at all. He does not need our help. And yet so often we are just like the Philistines, aren't we? Our idols fail. Our idols disappoint us. Our idols leave us in misery. And then even though they are falling down before God, we pick them back up and we try again. We keep placing them on the throne. So they do it again, but they rise early the next morning. They're rising up early to go check. This also reminds me of rising early on Easter morning to go check the tomb. But behold, Dagon's fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands are lying cut off on the threshold. And only the trunk of him is left. This time it's even worse. And this is humiliating their God, which they sought to do to the ark. This is showing that our God wins, but this was very common practice in the ancient Near East. This is what you did to your enemies. It's especially what you did to kings. You would cut off their heads and you would cut off their hands to show that you were in charge, to humiliate them. And so this is what our God does to their idol. And they still, to this day, don't tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod. It should show us that they remember. Generations later, they may have forgot why, they may have forgot the story, but they're somewhere they're afraid to step because of what God did. And the hand of the Lord's heavy against the people of Ashdod. He terrifies them, he inflicts them with tumors. Their God has no hands, but our God's hand is heavy. It's the same word we talked about last week. It's that weight, the glory, the honor of God. And now it's not just their God that can't stand, they can't stand. All the people in the city, all the people near the city, all the people in the surrounding towns and villages, whether they have walls or not, they're all afflicted with tumors. It's not just internal ones, but visible swelling. You can picture a tumor that's growing that you can see popping out of someone's neck or on their arms or their legs, and rightfully so, when it starts happening to everybody, they get very terrified, as they should. When they saw how things were, they say, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us. His hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." They believe rightly this is Yahweh. So in verse 8, they get everybody together trying to decide, what do we do? Well, he's hurting us here. Let's move the ark somewhere else. So they send it to Gath, the home of Goliath, who we'll see later in 1 Samuel. Think maybe it's just a weird thing in this city. Maybe it's just a coincidence. Let's move the ark over there and let's see what happens. And then what happens in 9 is every single man, young and old, in Gath gets tumors. And it causes an even very great panic. So they think, okay, well, let's send it to another one. They send it to Ekron, but before the ark even gets there in 12, they acknowledge they've brought it to kill us and our people. And anybody who doesn't die, which it sounds like there's plenty of them, have these tumors. And so now they are crying and begging to send this ark back. See, God defeated the Philistines without needing any help whatsoever. He has them begging to send it back to Israel. He has needed no prophet. He has needed no army. He has needed no sword. He has needed no human mediator. He has needed nothing at all. He can do it all on his own. There's a lot of things I think this passage is trying to show us. One of them, other than just the glory of God, is a reminder that sin can't be in God's presence. That our idols, these other gods, cannot be in his presence. People who worship other gods can't be in the presence of the ark or in the presence of God. Because if they are, what will happen is judgment comes. This part might seem harsh to us, but it's also, in some ways, very natural. Many of us maybe struggle with some forms of allergies, different times of the year or all the time. There are seasons, right? It can feel like the land itself is rising up against you and just attacking you. There's a real sense in which sin is allergic to God's holiness. When God's holiness is present, sin just reacts this way. These idols collapse and they fall. And the reason is because these false gods are allergic to God. Because of their rejection, the rebellion against him, when God's presence comes, there's just consequences that happen just from God's presence being in the room. What does this mean for us, those who don't worship Dagon, so we feel pretty good. We don't have these giant statues in our house. But it's a reminder that we cannot worship God and idols. And we worship plenty of idols. There are plenty of other things that we run to when we're weak to satisfy us, that we run to pick us up, that we depend on, that when we don't get something, our day is ruined or our week is fallen all apart. All of these idols have to come and to bow before God. And if we don't bring them there, God will. We can't come and say we worship God while nursing addictions. We can't come and say we want to worship God while we're really worshiping greed and money or worshiping other gods. So we need to examine our own hearts. We need to be honest with ourselves about where am I tempted to worship things other than God? And where, when God smacked my idol on the ground, am I tempted to pick it back up and try again? Well, it didn't work last time, I know, but maybe this time it'll work. We need to repent and destroy our own idols because they can't stand in God's presence. Second point, if you're taking notes, is that no one can stand without a guilt offering. No one can stand without a guilt offering. Our sin, right, our sinfulness, it makes us unable to stand before God in His holiness and His glory. Our sin separates us from God. Something has to be done. A price has to be paid. And even the Philistines begin to understand this, though their faith is imperfect. They recognize we owe God something. We've got to do something. The Ark of the Lord in 6:1, it's in the country of the Philistines 7 months. The story moved pretty quick for us. This was a very long 7 months for them. Imagine 7 months of this going on. Over and over. 7 months under the weight of sin and God's judgment. It took them about 7 months before they decide, okay, now we're ready to repent and to do something. Sometimes that happens to us too. God has to keep pressing on us, or we have to reach the end of our rope before we decide we're ready to come back. And 2, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, and they say, what do we do with the ark? Tell us what she'd send in its place. They recognize they need to do something. The ark's got to get out of here. They've realized something important. God's punishing them, but they're not sure what to do. They seek their own spiritual leaders instead of Israel's. But then they say, well, hey, if you send away the ark of God, don't send it empty. But by all means, return it with a guilt offering. Then you'll be healed and you'll know why His hand does not turn away from you. So they're given some advice. It's important to note, this is not God's advice. This is not Samuel's advice. This is not the prophets of Israel. This is the priests and prophets of Dagon. However, they do get something right. They recognize that they're guilty and they need to do something to be made right with God. They've stolen, they've offended God, and so they have to do something in order to please Him. And so they say, well, what guilt offering should we send? And they answer in 4, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and your lords. So they think this is what God needs. This is where they get it's a little wrong. Okay, God doesn't need gold. He certainly doesn't need golden tumors and golden mites. However, their hearts are somewhat in the right place. They recognize they need to apologize, they need to make reparations, they need to be made right. And so in 5, they say, make these images of the tumors in your mice and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps He will lighten His hand from you and your gods in the land. That last part is the more important. They glorify God. They give Him the glory in hope, not in thinking He has to do it, He has to forgive us because we paid it. Maybe He will if He sees that we're sorry. And 6 is really kind of the key. They say, hey, why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After He dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? So they acknowledge, we don't want to be like Egypt. God is clearly judging us. We don't want to harden our hearts. God sent the plagues on Egypt over and over and over again. They hardened their hearts and more of them came till they had to give God what He wanted anyway. So here, we don't want to do that. This God can't be defeated. Let's go ahead and submit now. So their plan is in 7, but this plan really is still to see if God's actually real. They reckon, okay, we got to do something, but in the back of their minds, maybe this is all just a coincidence. I don't know. They don't want to harden their hearts, but they're not jumping all the way into repentance and obedience. Okay, they don't seem to be converting. They're not destroying their idols. They're not coming to Israel to saying, we want to join this nation. We want to worship your God and have your ways be our ways, like Ruth and others in the Bible. But so their plan, just to check, is they're going to make a new cart to transport the ark. And part of this is out of obedience, respect. God needs something new. He doesn't need the old cart. But then the test part comes with these cows. So they get some milk cows, or dairy cows. These aren't cows that you would normally pick to pull a cart. This is probably a bad choice. And they pick ones that have never pulled a cart. Don't know how to do it. Okay, you got to teach cows how to do that. You can't just strap two up to a yoke and then expect it to pull something and for that to go well. You also, and they double down too by taking cows that have had calves and they separate them. You know, I'm not much on agriculture stuff. I mostly know things about books. But I know cows like to be with their calves. They want to be together. The idea, as soon as you let them go, they're going to go back to where their calf is, and they know where home is. So they separate them from the calves, they put them on this new cart, they yoke them up even though they've never been yoked before, and they say, let's see what happens. They are stacking the odds as hard against God as they can. As if this would be really challenging for God after everything he's done. But they know, okay, if this is what we do and these things go right to where God is and they never take a single detour, because then, you know, it could just be a coincidence, but if they go right there, then we'll know this is God. They begin it, the men do so, they take two milk cows, they yoke them to the cart, they shut the calves up at home, put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the gold mice and the image of their tumors, and the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh, along one highway, lowing as they went, and they turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Cows go right where they should go to take the ark home. They never take a step to the left or right other than when they should do, and all the lords of the Philistines are just watching almost in hushed silence. A step after step, it keeps going exactly where they thought it is impossible to go. And when the ark comes, the people of Israel see it as they're out in the fields, and they drop what they're doing and begin to rejoice. There's something to note here. This is really very similar to a victory parade. Right, you have a victory parade after you defeat your enemies in a giant battle. The Philistines certainly had one, and here's God's. He's doing it all on his own, just with two dairy cows. Get where they're supposed to go. The Philistines go back. We get some more details about the tumor and the mice. The important thing to see is they're for every lord and every city and for every person, because they recognize we're guilty, we're sinners, something's got to stand in for every single one of us. But there's a problem again, they don't repent fully. It's good they're not hardening their hearts, but they don't soften them all the way either. This is where many people are today, unfortunately. They don't want to harden their hearts to God. Okay, I don't want to deny that there is a God, or maybe that Christianity could be true. So they soften them a little bit, but they refuse to give their hearts fully to God. Refuse to actually change. Maybe they'll change just a little bit because some bad circumstances have happened and they've gotten caught. You know, they say, well, I know God wants me to be a part of the church, but you know, I think I'll just worship at home, in my bed, maybe on TV sometimes. Well, I know God wants me to give my life to Jesus. Maybe I'll just give a little bit extra to charity and go volunteer once. That should be good. God needs all of us. And our sin has to be paid for. And God is gracious. And he shows his mercy to the Philistines. And he withholds his hand from them. And accepts their sacrifice. But they are not really saved. So the true guilt offering that we need is not golden mice. It's not golden tumors. The only sacrifice that can pay for all of our sins is Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus died on the cross for us, in order to make us right with God, to take our guilt away. And we too have to recognize our own guilt. We have to recognize our own sin, that we are filled with spiritual tumors. There's no money, there's no work, there's no things that we can do to make us better. It is only the blood of Jesus that can cleanse us from sin. It is only the blood of Jesus that can make us able to stand in his presence. And Jesus did this, and he paid our guilt offering with his own blood and with his own body, and we have to accept this gift. And only when we do so can we stand before him. Our last point is another warning, is that no one can stand just because they're the right people. No one can stand before God just because they're the right people. I want us to see this story doesn't quite have a happy ending. If it's been a while, if you hadn't read it, maybe it surprised you. We see the Philistines humbled and woohoo, the ark comes back and people celebrate, but then God's people get humbled too. It's significant the ark comes back to this place because this is where the people are priests. They should be able to make the sacrifices. They should know the law of Moses. They should know God's commands. They should know how to care for the ark. Begins and they're excited. This is what we've been hoping for, maybe on their wildest dreams. So they celebrate. They destroy the cart. They decide to make an altar and a sacrifice, but there's a bit of a problem. This isn't the sacrifice they're supposed to make. They sacrifice the dairy cows, but they should know, as priests, they're supposed to sacrifice bulls and only bulls. Their sacrifices are insufficient. They're not what God wants. They're happy to sacrifice the Philistines' cows. They don't want to sacrifice their own. And, see, they don't return the ark of God to where it should be. They don't take it back to Shiloh. They don't take it back to the tabernacle. They don't appear to move the tabernacle here. They put it up on a great stone where everyone can see it, which is going to be a problem. 19, God struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of God. And he struck 70 of the men with him, and the people mourned because the God had struck the people with a great blow. And now God kills Israelites. Saw the Philistines, many of them were killed, and they were filled with tumors, and here God does it again. Your Bible may have a note. It's a little unclear. We're unsure if God kills 70 or if he kills 50,070. Either way, he kills quite a few, more than we would expect, and he kills them because of their sin, because they look upon the ark. It doesn't appear to be just because they opened it up and peeked inside. It's really because they've looked at it at all, because they're not supposed to see it. It's supposed to be in the Holy of Holies, hidden behind the curtain, and only once a year does the high priest go in to see the ark. It is not meant to be a tourist attraction to bring people to Beth Shemesh so they can come pray and see God and maybe buy some stuff while they're in town. It's not meant to be put up on a high rock where everyone can just look at it. The presence of God is meant to be treated with respect and with reverence, and they have failed to do so. And so God judges them too, and God judges them because they should know better. 20, they ask, the men of Beth Shemesh say, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us? This is the main question of who can stand. They can't stand before God just because they're Israelites. That's not enough to withstand the holiness of God. You can't say, well, my great-great-great-grandfather was Moses, so I'm allowed to be here and look at the ark. Oh, well, I can trace myself back to Abraham, so I can be here. God still expects holiness. But they've got the wrong conclusion, and we can do this sometimes too. We can think, well, we're a Christian nation, so God must love us, he must owe us. Think, well, I grew up in a Christian home, so that means God's definitely going to bless me. I can stand before God. Think, well, I'm a pastor, I'm an elder, I'm a leader in the church, I can stand before God. Hey, we can only stand before the Lord if we are holy. We are living holy. We see in verse 1, the men of Kiriath Jearim came and take up the ark and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. This is what they should have done before. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to take charge of the ark of the Lord. Men come from another village, and what we need to know about these men is that they are actually from Gibeon. The Gibeonites were not originally part of the tribes of God's people. You may remember the story in Joshua. They're the people who tricked Joshua. They heard God say, you're supposed to kill all the pagans in the land. They knew that God would do it. And so they told Joshua they came from far away and asked to be made slaves. Not just out of an attempt to save their skins, but out of faith that this is the real God and we want to submit to him. And so, these outsiders who are not the right people, who don't have the right heritage, they're the ones who care for the ark in the right way. They're the ones who take it where it should be, and they consecrate it, and they set apart a priest, and it stays in that place for 20 years until way later when David will come to get it. But what we're to see here is a reminder that it's the outsiders who are included. It's not the people who we always expect. Yes, God is holy. There's none of us who can stand in his presence apart from the blood of Jesus. But Jesus came to die and to adopt not the people who are the right kind of people, who had the right kind of heritage, who grew up in the right kind of families. He came for those who were far off. Just because you have a Christian family doesn't mean you know Jesus. There are people who grow up in closed countries where you cannot profess faith in Christ or you will be thrown in prison or executed, and God goes and he shows up and calls those people. Your children won't be able to stand in the presence of God just because you have faith. They need to have faith for themselves. It's not just your spouse's faith or your family's faith either. All of us one day will stand before the throne of God on our own. And we can only stand if we are standing in Jesus. If we are trusting in Jesus and in his blood and his blood alone to wash us clean, to make us pure, and to make us holy, because we can't make ourselves holy. We can't work hard enough, we can't be enough, we can't do enough of the right things to make ourselves able to stand in the presence of God. That is something only Jesus can do for us. And until we're willing to admit that we need him to do it for us, just like Dagon, we will fall on our face over and over and over and over and over again till we willingly bow down to him. We pray for us. We'll transition to communion. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for the kind of God that you are. Lord, that you don't need us. You did not need the Israelites' help. You didn't need armies. You didn't need anything. You defeat every god and every idol on your own. Lord, would you help us to recognize your holiness? Would you help us to recognize our own sinfulness, our lack, what makes us unable to be in your presence? And most importantly, would you help us to recognize your grace and your mercy? We do not deserve forgiveness. We can't pay the debt we owe. We can't make ourselves clean. And yet, Jesus died in our place so that now we can boldly go before the throne of grace and stand before you in all of your glory and all of your majesty because of what Jesus has done for us. Help us to recognize, to remember, and to appreciate the grace that you have given us. We praise the name of Jesus. Amen. Send you out with this benediction from 2 Corinthians. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Go in peace.